This morning I direct your attention to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7. And we are going to be looking this morning at verses 5 through 9. Verses 5 through 9. And I think we need to modify the title of our message, the title of the sermon. I think it would more run along the lines of the church in its earthly and heavenly aspects. Sounds somewhat dry, but that's the best I can do. The church in its earthly and heavenly aspects. So we're going to read verses 5 through 9. In fact, from verse 4, Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. In our study last week, we were considering that interlude that came right after the opening of the sixth seal. This interlude marks a critical juncture because with the opening of the subsequent seals comes the outpouring of the wrath of God upon the earth. We saw in verses 1 through 4 that before the Lord would move in searing judgment and wrath upon this world, he would save his people, he would seal his redeemed people. That is, marked people, he would mark them as belonging to him, as being protected by him, as being preserved from the destruction of the ungodly. And John records how that he heard an angel crying out to the four angels who were holding back the winds of judgment, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Bearing in mind what we said last time, that contrary to popular teaching we have in our time, that the church will not go through the tribulation, we have been seeing, at least I've been seeing, suggestions, hints that tribulation is part and parcel of what God's people must go through. God has not promised that he will take us out of trouble, but he has promised to preserve and protect us in trouble. The big question we want to begin with this morning is, who are the 144,000 mentioned here in verses 4 through 8? Dispensationalists teach that the 144,000 are Jews who will be left behind after the rapture, after the church has been taken out, and they will be here during the tribulation period as preachers leading people to accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fundamental problem with that particular teaching is that there's no indication of that kind of teaching in the Word of God. And I'm saying this not in a cocky fashion, not in an arrogant fashion, but I've given very serious thought to these things. I've considered, I've looked, I've read, and it's very difficult to embrace this particular idea. There are endless debates as to their identity. To begin with, we can categorically say they are not the total number of the believers who will be with Christ in heaven as taught by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Among the more popular suggestions that have been advanced is that these are Jewish Christians, as I mentioned earlier. And there are at least four considerations which discount this particular view. Four considerations, if we look at them very seriously, they discount this idea that these are referring to Jewish believers. First of all, it's unlikely that only Jewish believers would be sealed, protected from coming destruction. The fact is that there's no contextual clue here in the book of Revelation or elsewhere in the Word of God that suggests that Jews would be so treated above non-Jewish Christians. Secondly, there is every indication that the 144,000 must be understood symbolically rather than taken literally. And you'll notice, to begin with, the order in which the tribes are cited itself hints at something. The order in which the tribes are listed here in this passage does not follow the order that's found elsewhere in the New Testament. The typical order of the 12 tribes follow birth order. We have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. You'll see such listing, for example, in Exodus 1, 2 through 4, compared with 1 Chronicles 2, 1 and 2. And here in this listing, we also find that instead of Reuben, Judah appears first. No doubt because Christ, the supreme preeminent Lord, was from the tribe of Judah. In fact, in chapter 5 and verse 5, he was characterized there as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And no doubt his reference, Judah appearing here in this list, we would say is functional, designed to underscore the lordship, the supremacy of Jesus Christ who descended from that particular tribe. The second thing we notice is that this list excludes the tribe of Dan. This list excludes the tribe of Dan, presumably on account of that tribe's notorious history of unfaithfulness and idolatry. You can see such passages as Leviticus chapter 24, 11, Judges chapter 5, verse 17, as well as Judges chapter 18, verse 30. Dan is typically cast in a negative light as following idolatry and unfaithfulness to God. The message here would be that the redeemed people of God are a people who are purged of their idolatries. In place of Dan, we find the tribe of Manasseh, Joseph's son, makes up the total of the 12 tribes. And then the third observation we make concerning this list is the fact that 10 of the tribes, in fact, we have to go back in history, 10 of the tribes were not around at the time when John was writing because of the exile. Of course, we talk about the 10 lost tribes that lost their identity in terms of being Jewish, in terms of being of pure blood. So there was no, the 10 tribes were absent at this time, virtually non-existent at this time. And then the fourth consideration is that with John's use of numeric symbolism throughout the book of Revelation, the numerical designation of these sealed 144,000 is evidently then symbolic. You'll notice 144,000 consists of multiples of 12 and 10, both of which numbers figure significantly in the book of Revelation. The doubling of the number 12 recalls, of course, the 24 elders found in Revelation chapter 20, in Revelation 4 and verse 4. And remember, we said about the 24 elders when we were back in earlier chapters, we said they represent the totality of God's people of both Old and New Testament. The whole number, 144,000, derived from 12 multiplied by 12. And here's another significant number, 1,000. 1,000 in Scripture typically speaks of a vast, indefinable number. God will speak, for example, of the cattle on a thousand hills are his. Peter will talk about a day with the Lord is as a thousand years. And you'll find this number, 1,000, in Scripture signifying a vast number. In fact, it's usually associated with the military. And what is suggested here is that this 144,000 derived from 12 by 12 by 1,000 then conveys the idea of completeness. Suggested then is the totality, the complete number of the redeemed of all ages, not just Jews, but Gentiles. And we can say this because being sealed as the servants of God, you'll notice in verse 3, the capacity in which they are sealed as the servants of God. And that particular designation applies to every believer in Christ throughout the book of Revelation. And of course, the question has to be, why the portrayal of the redeemed in Israelite terms? Why would John portray the church, the redeemed body of God's people, in terms of Israel? And the answer to this, I believe, is this, that not only does the church, the redeemed body of Christ, have its roots in the faith of ancient Israel, but the clear, consistent teaching of the Word of God is that the church, listen, the church is the true Israel of God. Now, I know that teaching doesn't go down well in many circles because many will say that what we're about is so-called replacement theology. Now, here is the truth taught in the Word of God. The Word of God teaches that the church of Jesus Christ is the true Israel of God. How do we know that? Romans chapter 9, verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Paul will make that very clear, that being Israel, being of the stock of Israel, has nothing to do with genetics. It has nothing to do, my friends, with blood. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. Here's what Paul says. And as for all who walk by this rule, what rule is he referring to? You have to go back to the context. And the context there would suggest this. The rule of faith in Christ and his work on the cross. Here's what Paul says. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. To whom was Paul writing? Paul was writing to Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians. And here's what Paul had to say to them. He says this to the Ephesian Christians, these Gentiles. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. How about Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6? Paul talks about the mystery that was hidden from ages past and which now has been revealed in these times, New Testament times. What is that mystery, Paul? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ brought through the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, again, Peter says there, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Question, to whom was Peter writing? Yes, we know he was writing to a Jewish audience, but the context here, verse 10, shows it must have been at this point, when he was speaking at this point, he was addressing Gentile Christians. Here's what he says, verse 10. Once you were not a people, But you are now God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Indeed, the Word of God teaches that Abraham's offspring embraces all who belong to Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul will say in the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, "For you are all children of Abraham." You are all the seed of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. You can see Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. "They are not all Israel who are of Israel, but the seed comes," the seed of Israel, the seed of Abraham is related to those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4, 28 through 31, the same idea. So what we have then in the 144,000 is a symbolic reference to the church of Jesus Christ consisting of both Jews and Gentiles. And what we have here as well in this chapter is John's vision of the church consisting of Jews and Gentiles in its dual or twofold aspects. On the one hand, there is in verses 1 through 8, the church engaged in conflicts, in trials and tribulations of this world. On the other hand, there is in verses 9 through 17, the church having entered its rest of triumph in heaven. The traditional designation of this idea, this dual aspect of the church, would be the church militant and the church triumphant. In other words, the church in verses 9 through 17 is the very church of verses 1 through 5. May I suggest this? God has one church. And that one church, beloved, is not defined in terms of ethnicity. That one church is comprised, as we're going to see this morning, of people of all ethnicities. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now in verses 9 through 17, John calls attention to at least three great facts about the elect redeemed church of God. We're going to be looking at this passage beginning this morning with these verses. Three great facts about the elect redeemed church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise God, you are part of this church. We can join together in praise to God for the fact that we belong to this church. Here it comes, first of all. First great fact about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9a, their multiplicity. The multiplicity of believers comprising this church, this redeemed body of the Lord Jesus Christ. John saw in heaven the redeemed, he describes as a great multitude. And this multitude was phenomenally immense, we would say. It was so huge, so vast, so massive in size that according to John, no one could number this multitude. Any attempt at doing so was just humanly impossible. No doubt what this suggests is that the precise number of God's redeemed people is known only to God to whom they belong. Indeed, the Word of God tells us in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, the Lord knows those who are His. The multiplicity of the redeemed people of God comprising the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, two references in the New Testament suggest that those who make it to heaven will be relatively few. Matthew 7, verse 14, remember what our Lord Jesus said? He said this, "The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And then in Luke 13, verse 24, one day somebody asked him this question, "Lord, are there few who are going to be saved?" And our Lord Jesus responded in this manner. He said, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And beloved, while the thought of the countless many who will be lost forever in hell for all eternity, while that is disturbing, how truly comforting, how truly assuring it is, the thought that there will be in heaven a massive number of God's redeemed people. How thankful we are that it's not just 144,000 who are going to be saved. Can you imagine, of all the billions, perhaps trillions of people in this world, and who knows, vast numbers that have ever walked the face of this earth, numbers who have ever been born, to think that one of these days every human being is going to be in one of two places. What if it was just 144,000 making it to heaven? I tell you something, we would have to be trembling constantly, wondering if we're in that number. But here's what the Word of God says. John says he saw a vast multitude of people which no man could number. The question I ask this morning is this: do you know whether you are in that number? That's a very, very important question to ask. Do you know as to whether your name is registered in the Lamb's Book of Life? And you ask the question, how is it possible for one ever to know whether or not his name is written in heaven's register? Listen to the clear teaching of the Word of God. John is writing and he says this, 1 John 5 verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We can know as to where we are headed. We can know as to whether we are part of that redeemed body. Jesus is speaking in John 5 verse 24, and here's a wonderful promise he gives. He says, truly, truly, I am saying this to you, that the one who hears my word, believes on him that sent me, has, not maybe, has eternal life and will never come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ. The question then is, are you in Christ? Have you believed on Christ to the saving of your soul? That is a question every single person must answer. Have you been changed? Have you been transformed by him, the Lord Jesus Christ? In his vision of the redeemed, not only did John note their multiplicity, but secondly, their diversity. He drew attention to their diversity. He says, verse 9b, they were drawn from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. What a blessing. And as simple as this observation of the apostle appears, it nevertheless conveys at least two profound truths. The first of this would be this, the unifying power of Christ and his gospel. The unifying power of Christ and his gospel. The fact that there is no other person, none other, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who can take people from all walks of life, take people from every part of this globe, from every tribe, people, languages, social class, color, bring them together into one united, harmonious body to engage in the highest and greatest of all endeavors, which of course is to worship the one true and living God. My friends, do you know of any person, any politician, any institution? Do you know of any person who can bring the whole world together like that for something wholesome, something meaningful, in fact, for the best and highest purpose of humanity? And I say only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can take the rich. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can take poor, the poor, blacks, white, yes, even the basest and most undesirable of all humanity, and bring them together into one holy, loving, harmonious body of believers. My friends, that's a living testament to the unifying, transforming power of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. A second truth suggested by this vision of John as he sees the rich diversity of the redeemed people of God drawn from all tribes, peoples, languages. A second truth suggested is the all-embracing scope of God's saving grace. Oh, my friends, here's a wonderful truth of the gospel. There is no particular people group, let alone individual, who has a monopoly on the saving grace of God. My friends, how wonderfully assuring it is to know that entry into God's heaven is not restricted to ethnicity, is not restricted to nationality, is not restricted to social status. According to the Word of God, the saving grace of God by which one enters into heaven and life eternal is far-reaching and far-embracing in its scope. And that is why we have the assured promise in the Word of God, the blessed assured promise in the Word of God. In Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, here's what the Word of God affirms. For there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks, for the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who will believe on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All this is to say that no one gets to heaven because of what he or she is in and of themselves. How would we then apply this truth to our time? Here John looks, and in his vision he sees this vast multitude, this humanly speaking, innumerable multitude of people from all walks of life, from the length and breadth of the earth, from every tribe and people and languages. What does that say to us today? What truth does that convey to us today? What implication does that have for us today as Christians, particularly as the Church of Jesus Christ? And I would say, first of all, that far greater than the worldly, fleshly compartmentalizing of the church into categories of color and ethnicity is the very rich, beautiful, greater to be desired, wide-ranging diversity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Listen, my friends, there's just no way that one can contemplate John's vision of a diversified, redeemed church while perpetuating the divisive notion of a black church or white church, of an Hispanic church, you name it. Absolutely no way. You have heard me stress from time and time to time this particular point. And why am I stressing this particular point? Far from it. What a wonderful church we are. I think we as a people exemplify what the Word of God teaches, what the church should be like in terms of getting along from different backgrounds. But let me tell you what's happening, my friends out there. You follow the trends and you'll find that even in so-called evangelical churches, let's get closer home, even in reform circles today, there are people who are preaching a gospel that is tantamount to separatism. May I suggest this? It is a gospel of racism. And let me say this, my friends, regardless of who it is, and there's this notion today that racism only comes from one direction. Let me say freely, it comes from every single direction. It comes not just from white, it comes from black. And one of the things we are having today, my friends, we are having so-called black preachers who are preaching a gospel of hatred, a gospel of racism. And this passage lends a clear rebuke to that notion. That the redeemed church of God in heaven is diversely constituted lends a rebuke to sectarianism. It signals the challenge that here on earth, the church in its local expression should not be exclusivist when it comes to people groups. Rather, it should embrace all nationalities, ethnicities, and cultures in its outreach and offer its offer of fellowship and membership. May I suggest this? Never is the church more beautiful. Never is the church so lovely in its appearance than when it is richly diversified, expressing unity and harmony and love in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit," Paul says. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Another implication we can draw from this vision of John of the rich diversity of the redeemed people of God is the truth regarding the free universal offer of the gospel. The free universal offer of the gospel. It's clear, my friends, that these people came to faith in Christ. Why? Because there is such a thing as the free universal offer of the gospel, which is to say that the gospel is to be preached indiscriminately to one and all. There are some today, my friends, who don't believe in evangelism. They don't believe in the idea of being aggressive, of being outgoing, of seeking to reach all men, of preaching the gospel to all men. Why? Because the notion that once they're elect, they're going to come anyway. No. We are to preach the gospel to the whole world, the word of God teaches. Among his parting words, Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and throughout the uttermost part of the earth." He told them in Matthew 28, 19, "Go and make disciples of all nations." We read in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, "God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That is why we preach the gospel. That is why we are to witness. That is why we are to evangelize. Why? Because God's heart, God's plan is to have a redeemed body of people drawn from every part of the world, from every tribe, from every language, from every nation. And interestingly, the closing chapter of the book of Revelation bears out this idea of the free universal offer of the gospel, because we read there in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." So the first thing John noted in this vision regarding the elect concerned their multiplicity. It was a great multitude that no one could number. Second thing he noted regarding the elect redeemed church of God was its diversity. It consisted of people from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages. And then third thing that John noticed regarding the elect redeemed church of God, we see in verses 9 through 17, their unity. Their unity. And their unity was displayed in at least five respects. Five respects in which John saw the redeemed in a posture of unity. And I've actually given you the first point, unwittingly. They were united, first of all, in their posture. They were united in their posture. Look at verse 9c. "They were standing before the throne and the Lamb. I saw this vast multitude," John says, "and they were standing before the throne and the Lamb." Remember the book of Revelation, the throne of God speaks of God himself. It's a way of referring to God himself and his rule, his reign. The Lamb, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reference then to the throne and to the Lamb not only associates the Lord Jesus Christ with the rule of God, but equates Jesus Christ with God, suggesting there the deity, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The vast multitude of God's redeemed people were seen by John standing before the throne of the Lamb. Again, in underscoring this truth, there's no more unifying experience than that of the redeemed humanity under the rule and reign of God. No more unifying experience than humanity redeemed before God. Now, you'll recall in chapter 6, verse 17, the panic-stricken cry of the ungodly, of the lost, in response to the wrath of God and of the Lamb. Their response, their cry was, who can stand? Who can stand in the day of his wrath? And here in verse 9 of this very chapter, we see the answer to that question. The answer is this: it is the redeemed saints of God who in the end will be able to stand before the throne of the Lamb. Scripture, to stand before God is to be in the place of worship. It is to be in the place of service to God. You see ideas of that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 7, compared with Revelation chapter 7, verse 11. To stand before God is to be in the place of worship. It is to be in the place of service to God. It also means to be in the place of welcome and acceptance with God through the forgiveness of sins. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4. Who will abide in God's holy place? Who will stand in God's holy place? That is why, in view of the fact that their sins have not been forgiven, Psalm 130, verse 3 suggests the ungodly will not stand in the judgment. Psalm 130, verse 3, you also find that in Psalm 1, verse 5. And the blessed assurance you and I have, believers, is this: that by God's grace, one of these days, we are going to stand before God, not in terror, not in panic, not in dreadful fear, but we are going to stand before God. We are going to stand before him, according to the Apostle Jude, with great joy. Jude says in Jude verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And in fact, that word present is actually to stand. In other words, the word he uses there for present means to stand. In other words, literally he's saying God will stand you, or proper English, God will make you stand. Question, of course, as we draw to a close: how will the redeemed be able to stand before God, before the throne of God, and before the Lamb? Let me just say clearly, first of all, we'll not be able to stand by virtue of any merit on our part. It's not because of any goodness in us, not because we have lived so holy here on earth, not because we're better than others, we'll be able to stand. Here's the point, my friends. The first of all, we'll be able to stand before the throne of God, before the Lamb, because of the unmerited grace of God. The unmerited grace of God, that very grace in which we presently stand. Remember Romans chapter 5, after Paul talks about having been justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, he says this: we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And oh, my friends, every day, right until we die, right until we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand not on any merit, we stand not on any worthiness, we stand solely in the grace of God. Secondly, the redeemed will be able to stand before the throne and the Lamb because of the preserving power of God by which they were sealed and by which they are secured. Go back to verses 3 and 4 of this text. They were to be sealed. The redeemed were to be sealed on their foreheads before the outpouring of the wrath of God. What does the Word of God tell us about our security in Christ Jesus? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. We are sealed until the day of redemption. The reason we'll be able to stand is this, not only because we will be standing in grace, but because we are sealed and protected and secured by God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But thirdly, here's the wonderful news. The redeemed will be able to stand before the throne of God and the Lamb because of the reason set forth in verses 14 and 15. And what is that reason? It is this: the purifying blood by which they are saved. The purifying blood by which they are saved. Notice when one of the elders asked John concerning the identity of this vast multitude, this diverse multitude of people, John was at a loss as to who they were, and he had to say, tell me, is as what he was actually saying to the elder. And here's what the elder told him: these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed. Aorist tense, suggesting a past, once for all, historical act. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Look at verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. Let me say this. Roman Catholicism teach, you see, that you don't know if you're saved in this life. That's what they teach. And they also teach that when you die, you have to go to get a little purging, purgatory. And by virtue of whatever merits you gain through that period of suffering, through that period of purging, then you're prepared for heaven. Do you notice something here in this passage? These people, John was told by the elders, they went through great tribulation, but notice it was not because of what they suffered here on earth that made them worthy of heaven. That which made them worthy of heaven was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says, they have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. My friends, make no mistake about this. Every person who is saved, who will ever be saved, have been saved, will ever be saved. There are those who at some point have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They are those who have been purged, purified of their sins. No, their being in the presence of God will not be as a result of how good or worthy they were. Rather, it will be on account of the sacrifice of the blood of the Lamb. The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. The songwriter asked this question as we close, and it's one that is worth noting. He asked this question: have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom comes, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And then the chorus: are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The church militant in suffering in this world. The church triumphant in heaven. We're going to look closer at the church triumphant. But the first thing we notice about the church triumphant is that their entry into heaven came not because of what they were in and of themselves, but because of what Jesus made them through his blood. And that's the key. Are you saved? Are you washed? Have you been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? May this be so in your case. For his name's sake, the one who died, the one who was pierced on the cross for your sins and mine, may you take him as your Lord, as your Savior. Amen.